passage of study today is from the book of Jude, verses 5 through 7. Will you please stand if you're able while I read? Jude, verses 5 through 7. Jude says, "But I want to remind you that you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." Have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you again for this time we have to look into your word. Father, we acknowledge that on our own, we have no right to be before your throne of grace, and yet through the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we are invited to come boldly before you. We just thank you for such a love that changes our condition and our position in such a manner. We just pray this morning as we look into this warning from Scripture that we'll allow the Holy Spirit to speak in our heart, to use your word in our daily life. Father, it's in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ we ask this prayer. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Have you noticed that some products these days have some very strange warning labels on them? I'm going to give you a few examples, such as a wheelbarrow, but the warning label says not intended for highway use. Baby stroller that says do not fold with baby inside. Children's clothing label that says remove child before washing. A washing machine that says do not place any human being inside this machine. A Superman costume that says, you guessed it, this product does not enable flight or super strength. Toilet bowl cleaner that says this product is safe to use around children or pets. However, it is not recommended that either drink from the toilet. Why do these warning labels exist? Because of stupid people, I heard. The sad but true fact is that these warning labels exist on these products because someone, somewhere, at some point in time, did these things. And so to avoid lawsuits, they had to include these things on their warning labels. These warnings, you see, are inspired by the previous errors of others, and so we're told about it so that we might avoid the same harmful fate that befell them. The Bible is full of such spiritual warning labels for us. There are many examples of people who suffered serious consequences as a result of their poor decisions or their rebellious actions against God. Many sermons include illustrations in them, some from the Bible. Others aren't necessarily from the Bible, but it's to help us understand the text or to understand the application of the text to our daily life. Jesus used many illustrations in his preaching and teaching. I've heard it said that a sermon illustration is a window that lets in the light of the truth of God's Word. Jude, in his letter now, uses some illustrations for us to help us better understand the apostasy in the church and the danger of it. Remember what apostasy means. It's what Jude is writing about. It's the departure from the truth of God's Word, a departure from God Himself, turning away from Him. In the verses we're covering today, Jude uses three groups of people to illustrate his message. The children of Israel, in the pilgrim age, the fallen angels in what we're going to call the primeval age, and the example of Sodom and Gomorrah in the patriarchal age of Abraham. Jude's goal in these verses is to paint a picture of apostasy for us, and again, the danger of it, the consequences. The first illustration that he uses is that of the children of Israel in the pilgrim age and their wilderness wandering. So if you will, look with me at verse 5 again. Jude says, "I want to remind you
though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Notice that Jude says, I want to put you in remembrance of this, as it says in the King James, or I want to remind you of this, as it's rendered in the New King James. He's referring to a truth that they already knew about. He uses a history lesson as an illustration here in his letter. God delivered his people from the bondage in Egypt, from the bondage of slavery there. And then he gave them a holy law. And they traveled through the wilderness to Kadesh Barnea, and there they stood at the very border of the promised land. And what happened? Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 1. Deuteronomy is Moses' final address to the people after he had led them away. He knows that his death is coming soon. And so Deuteronomy is kind of a summation of everything that the nation had been through under Moses. And he begins with this trip out of Egypt to the border of the promised land there at Kadesh Barnea. Deuteronomy chapter 1, and let's start reading with verse 19. Moses said, "So we departed from Horeb and went through all that great and terrible wilderness which you saw on the way to the mountains of the Amorites, as the Lord our God had commanded us. Then we came to Kadesh Barnea. And I said unto you, you have come to the mountains of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is giving us. Look, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up and possess it, as the Lord God of your fathers has spoken to you. Do not fear or be discouraged." And so what did they do? Did they listen to Moses and immediately go in and conquer the land? Did they trust God to give them the victory? No. They have some hesitation. They have some doubt. So look at verse 22. "And every one of you came near to me and said, 'Let us send men before us and let them search out the land for us, and bring back word to us of the way by which we should go up, and of the cities into which we shall come.' The plan pleased me well, and I took 12 of your men, one from each tribe, and they departed and went up into the mountains and came to the valley of Eshcol and spied it out. And they also took some of the fruit of the land in their hands and brought it down to us, and they brought back word to us, saying, 'It is a good land which the Lord our God is giving us.' The spies went in to search out the way that they should go." I mean, I don't know why they didn't just trust God to show them the way as they went, but it was under this guise, you see, of searching out the way. And the spies went, and they searched out the way, and they came back with a glowing report of this land. Right? You remember that. It's recorded back in Numbers chapter 13, how they went in and spied it out. But, one little problem. Verse 26. "Nevertheless, you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. And you complained in your tents and said, 'Because the Lord hates us, he's brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Where can we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our hearts, saying, the people are greater and taller than we. The cities are great and fortified up to heaven. Moreover, we have seen the sons of the Anakim there. Then I said to you, do not be terrified or afraid of them. The Lord your God, who goes before you, he will fight for you according to all that he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. And in the wilderness where you saw how the Lord your God carried you, as a man carried his son, and all the way that you went up until you came to this place. Yet for all of that, you did not believe the Lord your God, who went in the way before you to search out a place for you, to pitch your tents, to show you the way you should go, in the fire by night and in the cloud by day." Again, this full story is recorded in Numbers 13 and 14. Moses summarizes it well here in Deuteronomy 1. Moses assured them when they got there that God would fight for them. God would give them the victory, just as he had done when they were in slavery in Egypt, and he delivered them out of that. But they did not trust God to deliver them. Turn back to Numbers 14. Back a few pages, Numbers 14. This is when the spies come back with the report, and we hear what they say. Numbers 14 and verse 1 says, "So all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and against Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them," are you with me now? Numbers 14, 2. "The whole congregation said to Moses and Aaron, 'If only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness.'" This, despite all that God had done for them. He delivered them out of the land of Egypt with miraculous wonders. He parted the Red Sea for them to cross to freedom on dry ground. He caused those same waters to come in and swallow up the pursuing army of Pharaoh and destroy them. He led them with a cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. He fed them with manna. He provided water for them, sometimes by miraculous means. He protected them and brought them to the very doorstep of the land He promised to give them. The truth of God was all about them, but they were blind to it, and they would not believe. They lost faith in God despite all that He had done. Somehow they reached a place where they didn't believe God and they turned from Him. That's what apostasy is, you see, a departure from the faith. A departure from God. And what was the result of the apostasy of this people? God gave them the answer to their prayer where they said, "If only we had died in the wilderness." You're in Numbers chapter 14, skip down to verse 28. They got their wish. The Lord says, "Say to them, 'As I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you. The carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall in the wilderness. All of you who were numbered according to your entire number from 20 years old and above, except for Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun, you shall by no means enter the land which I swore I would to make you dwell in. But your little ones, whom you said would be victims, I will bring in, and they shall know the land which you have despised. But as for you, your carcasses shall fall in the wilderness." Was each and every person here among them a non-believer? No. So we have to understand that. Not all of the people here were apostates. Not all of them had turned from the Lord. But this entire generation of the nation of Israel suffered because of the apostates. Because the faithful did not rise up and contend for the faith. Remember our message last week? Jude said, we, the faithful, must contend for the faith. They didn't do that here. Their silent complicity in this rebellion caused them to fall in judgment just as well. You'll note that there were only two who were spared. The two who did stand up and contend for the faith. Joshua and Caleb. And God says that those two would live to see the land that God had promised to them. But because of the apostates, everybody else was destined to wander in that desert wilderness for 40 years. But because of the apostates, even the faithful, Joshua and Caleb, had to wait 40 more years before they would see the blessing that God had promised. What a stark warning for us, I believe. If we're not careful, we can become infected by the attitude of the world around us. Even though we're saved, we can become worldly and carnal and self-willed and rebellious, just as these people were. And as a result, we can be just like them. And we can murmur, and we can complain, and we can miss out on God's blessing, or cause others to miss out on God's blessing that we should have been the catalyst to bring into their life. And even though a believer, we can get caught up in all of the same judgments that are meant for the apostates of the generation. The solemn lesson is that sure and certain judgment will come from the hand of the Lord. At any moment, some unseen line might be crossed and a judgment from God pronounced. Job goes on to give another illustration of apostasy in the story of the rebellious angels in the primeval age. Look at verse 6. Back to Jude. And let's look at the next verse, verse 6. He says that the angels who did not keep their proper domain, or as it says in the King James, their first estate, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. We probably wouldn't have thought to classify the murmuring and the complaining of the children of Israel wandering in the wilderness with the fallen angels from their high estate. But the Holy Spirit, however, shows that there's a similar apostasy that takes place here. I believe there are two classes of fallen angels. At some point in the unspecified past, the anointed cherub Lucifer, the son of the morning, the highest of the cherubim in glory, lifted up his heart in pride against God. We have that recorded in Scripture. Turn back with me to Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14, he's given the name Lucifer in his creation, and a title of the son of the morning. It says he was the anointed cherub, the highest of the cherubs. But hereafter, he'll be known as the devil, or Satan, or the dragon, or the serpent, or various other titles suited to his fallen position. But we have it recorded here in Isaiah chapter 14, what happened, starting with verse 12. Speaking by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Isaiah writes, "How are you falling from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations? For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God." That's above the other angels, you see. "I will also sit on the mount of the congregation, on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to hell, to the lowest depths of the pit." I'm going to be like God. I'm going to be God. Lifted up in his pride. Satan led a rebellion of the angelic beings against the throne of God, and it appears that one third of the angelic host sided with Satan in this rebellion. Consider the fact that these angels had lived in the very presence of God. They spent countless ages ministering before him. They experienced God in all of his glory and majesty. And yet, when Lucifer led a rebellion against God, one third of them followed him in the rebellion. Angelic beings associated with the fall of Lucifer shared then in the principality over this planet, Earth. It seems that Satan, for whatever reason, took an early interest in our planet. Many scholars think that the chaotic conditions described in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2 are a result of the fall of Satan and the angelic beings that followed him. You know, where it says in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." But in verse 2 it says, "And the earth was without form and void." In Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 18, it says that the earth was not created this way. It says there that the earth was not created tohu babohu. That's what is recorded in Genesis 1 verse 2 in the Hebrew. It was without form and void. But Isaiah 45, 18 says it wasn't created that way. In the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, Satan wrestled from Adam the principality over this earth that God had given to him. You see, God gave lordship, sovereignty over the earth to Adam. God had given that to him. It was Adam's by right. God said, "You shall have dominion over the earth." But Satan seized that sovereignty over this planet from Adam. And he placed his own angelic princes in various positions over the developing nations of the earth. And these fallen angelic princes rule over those respective nations in the spirit, unseen spirit world, working to oppose the plan and purpose of God in the earth. The scriptures tell us that there are thrones and principalities that are seen, and also that there are thrones and principalities that are unseen to us. So there are those in the human realm which we see, but there are also counterparts in the spiritual realm which we do not see. On occasion, we get a glimpse of that unseen realm in the scriptures. Be turning with me to Daniel chapter 10. In Daniel chapter 10, Daniel comes to understand something from the scriptures, and he prays earnestly for further enlightenment into what he's come to see. So he prayed earnestly for 3 weeks for God to give him the meaning of these things. But Daniel had no answer. Then an angel appears to him, and Daniel falls on his face before the angel. And then the angel explains the delay of this 3 weeks between Daniel's prayer and the angel's appearance to give him the interpretation. Look at Daniel chapter 10. Let's start reading with verse 10. It says, "Suddenly a hand touched me, which made me tremble on my knees and on the palms of my hand. And he said to me, 'O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you.' While he was speaking this word to me, I stood trembling. Then he said to me, 'Do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, the 3 weeks, you see. And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, that is, Michael the archangel, came to help me. For I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia. Now I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter times, for the vision refers to many days yet to come." Do you see what happened there? There was a battle raging in the spiritual realm as this angel was trying to make his way to Daniel to answer his prayer for understanding. The prince of Persia, a fallen angelic being in the spiritual realm, withstood this angel, keeping him from his purpose to come see Daniel, keeping him from carrying out his commission to give Daniel enlightenment. It's against these fallen angelic powers that we wrestle with today. That's what the Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 6. I'm sure it's a passage that's familiar to you, but you can turn there with me if you like. Ephesians chapter 6, starting with verse 11, the Apostle Paul tells us to put on the whole armor of God that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, his trickeries. And in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, Paul says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness." Where? In the heavenly places. In the heavenly places. These angelic principalities of Satan, they're still in the heavenly realms. They're still active in human affairs in these heavenly realms, and they'll continue to do so until they're deposed by Michael and the righteous angels during the Great Tribulation period, in the middle of that tribulation period. This is recorded in Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12, starting with verse 7. John here in the vision of the last days sees this. He says, "A war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought." Remember, that is Satan and the one-third of the angels that joined with him in the rebellion against God. So they fight against each other. In verse 8, "They did not prevail, nor was place found for them in heaven any longer. So that the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. And they overcame him by the power of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. From that point until the time he is bound and thrown into darkness for 1,000 years is going to be about 3.5 years. And he read the scriptures. He can read the scriptures and he knows that. And so his wrath will be at its fullest. But I believe Jude references a second class of fallen angels here in Jude and verse 6. These fallen angels, you see, that we've been speaking of, they're free. They still abide in the heavenly realms, opposing God's purpose and plans. But these angels, Jude says, are not free. These angels, the second class of fallen angels, he says they are reserved or they are kept in everlasting chains under darkness until the judgment of the great day. Who are they then? Who are these fallen angels that Jude references? And what did they do to warrant incarceration without reprieve until the day of their great judgment? I believe both Jude and Peter reference this second class of fallen angels. Their sin of apostasy, and it's in close relationship, we see, with Sodom and Gomorrah in both places. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. Second Peter chapter 2, starting with verse 4. It says, for if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world that saved Noah, one of 8 people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day, seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. Same thing. Angels, he says here, who are delivered to hell in chains of darkness. Jude doesn't give any details about it here. Jude just takes it for granted that his readers are familiar with the biblical facts of the situation here. Their sin, as it appears, is a special sin of going after strange flesh. I believe that both Peter and Jude, in referencing these class of fallen angels that are reserved in darkness until the day of judgment, are speaking of something that happened all the way back in Genesis chapter 6. Turn with me, if you will. Genesis chapter 6. This, of course, is the judgment of the flood when God revealed to Noah that this flood was going to come and that Noah needed to build an ark to save him and his family. It says in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 1, now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. I believe that the sons of God that are spoken of in this passage are fallen angelic beings that took on human form to mix in the flesh with the daughters of men. They left their own habitation, Jude says, their proper place, their dwelling place in the heavenly realms to fornicate, we could say, with the daughters of men. They left their proper sphere. They left it behind. They abandoned it. They kept not their estate, it says in the King James. These fallen angels that Jude and Peter mentioned, this is the second fall for them. Their first fall was when they joined with Lucifer in the rebellion, and their second fall was when they left their seats of power in the heavenlies for this apostasy, you see. And because of this, they are chained in darkness. Actual chains? Some say not. The Greek word that's used here does imply that it is actual bonds that we're talking about. And what kind of darkness? Again, the Greek word implies that it's more than just simple darkness. It's more than just the absence of light. It refers to a darkness that is a painful darkness, a murkiness, a thick gloom that falls on someone. Now, consider the torment of these fallen angels and what their apostasy cost them. Once they dwelled in light beyond the brightness of the noonday sun with God in the heavens, once they sang the praises of God in a land of bliss, once they had joy unspeakable and full of glory, once they gazed upon the throne of God, once they shouted for joy when God created all of His wonders and works, once even in their first fallen state, they retained a measure of freedom. They still occupied seats of power, but now all they know is utter darkness, and all they wait for in anticipation is the judgment of the great day that awaits them, all because of their apostasy. And now Jude's third illustration from the patriarchal age, the day of Abraham. Turn back with me to Jude and let's look at verse 7. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. In their heyday, these cities stood at important trade routes in the ancient world. All around them was fertile land, you'll recall. The cities were densely populated because of that. It was fertile. It was prosperous. I say, if you'll recall, because in Genesis chapter 13, it's recorded that Abraham and Lot stood on a mountain to pick which way they would separate from each other because there began to be disagreements because they were so wealthy and had so many animals and such. There began to be disagreements over gazing rights, grazing areas, for the animals. And so Abraham said, hey, we're brothers, let's not fight like this. Let's pick a side and go there. And Lot looked over the land of Sodom and Gomorrah and saw how prosperous it was, and his eyes led him to go that direction. Unfortunately, those cities weren't just known for their prosperousness. They were also known for their sinful lusts. The word even as, or as here in the King James, or in like manner, as it's variously rendered in verse 7, reinforced the view that the sin of the fallen angels was very similar in nature to the sexual deviation of Sodom and Gomorrah. So there were sins of a sexual nature, you see. In Genesis chapter 18, Abraham sees the Lord with two angels passing near his home. And so he invites them to turn into him so he can show them some generous hospitality, and they agree to do so. While there, the Lord spoke to Abraham about the grave sin of Sodom and Gomorrah and of his plan to destroy those cities. Abraham reached out to the Lord as an intercessor on behalf of those people in that area. And Abraham said, but what if there are 50 righteous people that are there? Are you going to destroy them, the 50 righteous people, for the sake of ridding the land of all the unrighteousness of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah? Are you going to destroy the righteous with the wicked? Say it's not so, Lord. And so the Lord says, okay, Abraham, for 50 righteous people, I'll not destroy the city. I'll spare them for the sake of the 50 righteous. You know what happens next, right? You're familiar with the story. Abraham says, what about 45? What if it's just 45? Will you spare the city? And the Lord says, yes, Abraham, if there's 45 righteous, I'll spare them. And Abraham says, what about 30? What if there's just 30? Okay, Abraham, for 30, I'll spare them. Lord, what about 20? What if it's just 20? And Abraham says, the Lord says, Abraham, for 20, I'll spare it. And Abraham says, okay, final time, Lord, I promise. What if it's only 10? And the Lord says, if there's only 10 righteous people in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, I will spare it from the judgment. Abraham probably felt pretty good about that number. After all, Lot and his family lived there, right? Surely, Lot and his family had brought some light to the region. Guess what? Lot had totally lost his testimony. In fact, he had lost much of his family to the perversion that was happening there, to the sinfulness, to the apostasy, you see, the turning from the Lord, so that there were not even 10 righteous people. In Genesis 19, we're told that two angels arrived in Sodom late in the evening. Lot saw them and invited them to turn into his home for the night. At first, they kindly refused, saying that they would just stay on the street for the night. But Lot protested and he begged them to come into his home for the night. No doubt because he knew the wickedness of the men of Sodom. Before the night was over, the men of Sodom, young and old, surrounded Lot's home. They demanded that he send out these two men so that they could have sexual relations with them. Lot went outside and he tried to reason with these wicked men. Well, he went so far as to even offer two of his virgin daughters to them for them to do to them whatever they wanted to do. But they rejected that offer and proceeded to try to break down Lot's door to get to the two men that had come into his home. The two angels blinded them. They barred the door. They warned Lot and his family to get out of the city because they were going to destroy the city. This event occurred less than 500 years from the great flood of Noah's day. This event occurred only about 100 years after Noah's death. This shows us that the people would have known the message of righteousness and the judgment of God that Noah had preached about. They knew it and they rejected it. They turned from God. They rebelled against Him. As a result, they faced a horrible judgment. The destruction of these cities of Sodom and Gomorrah is used no less than 20 times in the Scriptures as an illustration of God's judgment and wrath against sinfulness. The apostasy of the people, their turning from God and His Word and the path of righteousness was the reason for the devastation and destruction that befell them. In these verses, Jude gave us three illustrations, three examples from Scripture of people who had the opportunity to trust in the Lord, but they rejected that opportunity. An illustration in the Pilgrim Age is the children of Israel were delivered from bondage by the very hand of the Lord, but they turned away from Him and would not follow Him despite all that God had done for them. As a result, they were barred from entering the Promised Land and their carcasses fell in the wilderness. An example from the Primeval Age. The angels who were in the very presence of God, they had witnessed His glory, His majesty, His goodness, yet they turned away and rebelled against Him and then suffered a second fall in going further beyond the boundaries that God had set for them. And they are now held in chains of utter darkness, awaiting their final judgment. And a third illustration from the patriarchal age. The people of Sodom and Gomorrah, who had heard of God's mighty works, they had experienced His blessings and His goodness, but they also turned from Him, preferring the path of their own deviant lusts. So those cities were destroyed with fire and brimstone, and now lie at the depths of the Dead Sea. Three illustrations of apostasy from Jude's letter. Three warnings. And there are many other warning labels in Scripture for us. My prayer is that you learn from their error, that you don't follow the same mistake in rejecting the Lord and the life that He has given to us. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, I invite you to do so today. Not just invite you, I beg you to do so. There is no way we can be good enough on our own to get to heaven. The only way we get there is through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, who shed His perfect, righteous, sinless blood on our behalf. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's the only way. If God is calling you to salvation right now, this moment, don't neglect such a great opportunity. Please, I beg you. Because if you do, there are eternal consequences for your rebellion. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank You so much again for this word that You've given to us, for Your revelation of Yourself. Because we know, Father, that it's out of love that You have revealed Yourself to us. And it's out of love that You warn us. May we heed the warning. May we understand that You are, in fact, a good, holy, righteous, loving, gracious Heavenly Father. May we fully trust You. For those who have not made that initial step, may they do so now. For those who are saved, who are Your children, may they truly trust in You. May they truly believe in Your love for us and follow You wholeheartedly. Father, we just thank You and praise You. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.